All right, as usual, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we're looking at chapter 1, verses 21 through 28 this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we approach your word, I pray we'd all do it with humility and yet also, Lord, with an attentive heart and mind so that we can listen to your word, the word that comes from heaven, and that we can be changed by it. Specifically, Lord, that we would see you who you really are. And that as we desire to want to worship you and follow you, the Word of God will continue to guide us and direct us in the correct manner. So we would grow, so we would be sanctified, so we would be made ready for your presence. And that we would also be made ready servants on this side of eternity to do anything you want us to do for the glory of God and for the building of the church. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in Matthew's gospel here, just to bring you up to speed, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has passed the test. He resisted successfully three calculated satanic assaults. How did he do it? By holding fast to the word of God. And then, of course, Jesus would not deny the validity and the truthfulness of his Father's word. So that means Jesus was victorious. He was the servant king, and he brings his kingdom near to those who experience his presence. Then we heard that the terms for entry into the kingdom of God is repentance and faith, meaning that no one can enter the kingdom of God without repentance, without fleeing from sin and putting trust alone in Jesus Christ. Of course, this brings people away from their misplaced requirements for entry into the kingdom of God, which usually ends up being the categories of their good works and their self-righteousness. That's not how you do it. It's by repentance and faith one enters. The next thing we caught a glimpse of Jesus' authority in the call of his first disciples. The demonstrated authority of Christ took precedence over the authority of the fisherman's father and the demands, as I said last time, of a lucrative business. The fisherman forsook all and followed Christ. Of course, again, challenging the misplaced priorities of most of us that work to make money to provide for clothing and shelter is the main goal of life. It is not. The main goal, the priority, is to follow Christ and to seek first the kingdom of God. That is the priority. So true salvation will be implanted in the heart of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what will be implanted there is love for Christ, a trust in Christ. And where there is love for Christ, there will be obedience to Christ. And this is what we were introduced to in the last passage of Scripture, which I'd like you to look at this point in verse 16 of chapter 1. Remember it says, and then he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And then it said, going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him. So that is the call of discipleship. Jesus is still saying, follow me and become my disciples. He's still saying, be my students, learn from me, become servants like I am, and I will cause you to be fishers of men. I will make of you something that you cannot do unless you follow by yourself, unless you follow me. So only as Jesus is followed can he be known. He cannot be known on the sidelines. He has to be followed. To learn and to do can only be learned and done as one follows Christ. And there is nothing that will make you and I grow more than following Christ, than knowing his word, than getting it in our heart, treasuring it, and then putting it into practice. So Jesus is still extending the call to believe, to repent, to follow him. See, the question really is, have you made that commitment? Is that what you're doing in this life? Is that your priority in this life? It should be. It ought to be. That's why we're created. That's the purpose God has for us. So to believe, to repent, to follow Christ means that Jesus will be your Lord. He will be your master. And he will be your authority. That will be the goal. That is what the Lord is going to teach in this passage of Scripture. That he has an authority that has to be reestablished in the world when Christ enters in. Now, when we think of authority, we need to consider at least two things. First, the one who has the authority. And then, of course, secondly, the ones who are under that authority. Of course, parents have authority, don't they? Bosses have authority. Presidents and prime ministers have authority. Governments have authority. Kings have authority. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Because if you say to the king, what are you doing? You know what he's going to do with you, right? Cut your head off. All right, that's because he has the authority to do that. So see, somebody has the authority. In fact, there is someone who is authoritative over your life right now. I hope that someone is Christ, because it is someone. I must say this, though. However, there is no human authority that can stand unless it derives it from God and is subservient to him. In the passages we'll consider today, we'll see that divine authority is exercised in and through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, thinking about that word authority, I looked it up in New Webster's Dictionary, and there's three things that come along with this particular word. And the first thing that comes to mind is that if somebody who has authority has the power or right to give orders, to make decisions, and even to enforce obedience. And then, of course, a person who has authority, it could be a person or an organization having power to control a particular sphere, typically political or some administrative sphere, like, you know, the health authorities or the authority to close a foreign embassy. Somebody has that authority given to them to do that. And then there also in the definition of authority is the power to influence others, especially because of one's commanding manner or one's recognized knowledge of something. So those are some things you consider when you try to wrap your mind around the definition of authority. But today, I want you to take close notice that Jesus' authority is quite different. It may include some of those things, because his authority is personal and penetrating. His authority is powerful and preeminent, and his authority is provocative and persuasive or pervasive. See, that's the kind of authority Jesus has. He does command, but he commands in a much different way. He does bring people to obey, but in a completely different way than we would expect. See, that's who Jesus is. He's gentle, and he's meek, right? That's who he is, but he commands authority. Those two things almost don't seem to go, but in the person of Jesus Christ, they have perfect balance. And so I want you to see that today. So the first thing, looking at verse number 21 and 22, is that Jesus' authority is personal and penetrating. It says in verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, there's that word, and not as the scribes. So they immediately noticed that Jesus had an authority when he spoke like no one else had. And so, let me just step back for a moment, just to give you a background here, because the narrative indicates a change in location for Jesus' ministry. He moves approximately 6 miles north to Nazareth, or from Nazareth to Capernaum. The Hebrew word for Capernaum is Kfar Nahum, or the village of Nahum, which ended up being, of course, translated Capernaum, all right, or Capernaum. And so it says they went there to Capernaum, and so Capernaum was really on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Jesus is still ministering in the north, about over 100 miles from Jerusalem. All right? And so he's not near the place people think he ought to be if he wants to make disciples or be an influential rabbi. He's not in that place. Also, the Sea of Capernaum is adjacent to the Via Maris. That was a main trade route between the Mediterranean coastal plain and Damascus. All right, Capernaum was also surrounded by fertile lands and plentiful in regards to fishing. We have fishermen there. So they're still going to be doing fishing because they have to eat. They're still going to be doing some of those things. They haven't left it completely. We see that it comes back in the gospel. That's not their priority, though, anymore. Their priority is Christ. So it seemed to be a good location because information moved in and out of that region faster than most places. So Jesus chooses the synagogue, all right, in Capernaum to begin his public ministry. And of course, Jesus naturally goes to where people gather for the purpose of prayer and reading of scripture and teaching. That's where he went. And it was in the synagogue that the Torah or scriptures were read, followed by an explanation. Of course, the Torah would include the law, would include the Psalms, would include the prophets. At different points, they would read those different areas of scripture. But there was a ruler in the synagogue. That was his job. And part of his job was to secure competent people for the Sabbath readings and for the address and for the exposition of those readings. That's why Jesus was able to open his campaign in the synagogues. And even when you look at Paul and others, they just go into the synagogue and they begin to teach. Why are they allowed to do that? Because that's what really took place. That was the practice in those days, that there was no regular rabbi assigned to the synagogues. The ruler of the synagogue kept informed of the local and traveling laity and rabbis that were old enough and competent enough to read the scripture and then to expound that particular passage of scripture. So on this occasion, the reading and teaching fell to Jesus. Now when Jesus taught, it immediately arrested the attention of those in the congregation that day. His teaching and exposition of scripture was so powerful and unlike anything they ever heard before, the people began to compare Jesus with their scribes, what they were used to hearing. And if you notice in verse number 22, it says they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, isn't that what most people do when they come to Christ? When they come to repentance and faith and then believe in the Lord, they begin to hear God's word, and then they can begin to compare it to their past teaching, to their religious system that they may have been saved from, or to their past understanding. That's what we do, right? And that's a good thing to do. That's what we ought to do, all right? And so this is what is going on here, because they're hearing something, and they're hearing that this is awesome teaching. I never heard this before. And the reason why is that they're beginning to hear directly from God, and they're beginning to hear the correct interpretation and exposition of the teaching. So let's see the contrast between Jesus, and notice he's going to be contrasted with the scribes. They're normal teachers. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes were the PhDs. They were the experts in the Torah, and they were capable of issuing binding decisions in their interpretations. Another thing is that they were teachers of the Torah with a reputation that was honored by the title rabbi. And the title rabbi actually means great one. So imagine you're teaching and someone's come along saying, "Oh, great one." You know? And so they liked that. You know, so they did like that. And the scribes were also legal jurists. These scribes really combined the office of Torah professor with teacher, moralist, and civil lawyer. That's the areas in which they were usually functioning in. Now, the problem is that there was only one positive reference in the Gospel of Mark to the scribes, and 18 negative. I'm not going to look at them right now. 18 negative views of the scribes. So, see, the scribes are portrayed, the bottom line, as antagonists of Jesus and his mission. So the scribes, why was that? Because the scribes were occupied with infinitely little things. And in this case, scribal teaching really was occupied about mint and anise and cumin and length of fringes and the breadth of their phylacteries. I don't know if you know what a phylactery is. You probably don't, but when you're in Israel, you see people walking around with them all the time. They are actually boxes that are strapped to your head and to your wrists. And in the box, usually there is a scripture. It's usually Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the Lord thy God is one Lord. You know, something like that, or a particular scripture would be in them. And they'd be walking around like that, these phylacteries on their head. Of course, it also gives them a sense of being important. But see, they were concerned about the breadth of phylacteries and the washing of cups and platters and the particular quarter of a second when the new moon begins the Sabbath, all those kind of things, the minutiae they were involved with. And also the scribes, no scribe ever gave an interpretation or judgment on their own. In this sense, he always began with, "There is a teaching that," and would then quote all kinds of other authorities. Now we do that today too, all right? But the thing is that back then, they did not have their own authority. Their authority had to come from some distinguished rabbi or somebody who wrote something, and so they can quote from them. See, the problem was that these were men who had a controversy with Jesus. In fact, look over to Mark chapter 7 for a minute, and just a few verses, because we're going to get there one of these days. But in Mark 7, in verse number 9, it says this, and this is speaking about these particular scribes, and what they did is they became authors of tradition, and they made they actually, by their tradition, made void the word of God. Notice what it says in verse number 9 of chapter 7. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And then down to verse number 13. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. In other words, that these guys, all right, actually held up their own tradition either equal to or above the word of God and actually canceled out or moved aside the word of God. Now, this is where Jesus comes in and begins to teach. But I want you to notice that in our passage in chapter 1, back to chapter 1, verse number 22, that it says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. That Jesus taught with authority, that Jesus' knowledge is his own and transcends traditional interpretation. His knowledge is from God and expressed by this word authority. Jesus was far removed from the contemporary or rabbinical qualifications of having studied under no influential or famous rabbi. So Jesus, he needs no authority. Their authority is beyond, his authority is beyond them and is, of course, contained within himself. So Jesus cites no authorities. He quotes no experts. And so because of this, the people are absolutely amazed that his didache, his teaching, was not just the act of teaching, but the doctrine that was taught. That Jesus' teaching cannot be disassociated from the substance of what he taught. Now, the only thing is that in this passage of Scripture, it tells us nothing about what he taught, because the focus is on Jesus himself. The focus here is not on what Jesus taught, but that he was the embodiment of truth and needed to quote no authorities. He was the authority. Do you see that? And they got that. They got that about Jesus Christ. And look at the impact in the passage of Scripture. They were amazed at his teaching. Actually, the Greek word means they were struck by a blow. Boom. It just hit them. It cut right into them. And they were absolutely amazed that he had a commanding manner and a thorough knowledge of the content. And the basis, really, of the amazement of his teaching, as long as Jesus spoke, every eye, every ear was fixed on him in rapt attention, dreading to miss a single word. But when the voice that held them spellbound became silent, the tension was relaxed and amazement swept over the crowd. It's like they were just on the edge of the seat and it exploded. They were all amazed, all together, all at once. They've never heard this kind of authority. It's as if God was speaking to them. Of course, they didn't get that part yet. Because, you know, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that the understanding of who Jesus was is kind of leaked out. And then the disciples mature enough to get it, right? We don't get things that fast. We don't. And it takes a while to grow. It takes a while to understand things. It takes a while to wrap our mind about what's really being taught and said. So Jesus displays a personal authority, par excellence, over the highest authorities in the temporal realm. All right, and those highest authorities were the scribes. They were the teachers. But take notice how Jesus displays his authority over the authorities of the spiritual realm, which is even more amazing. In verse 23 to 26 of chapter 1, Jesus' authority is seen as powerful and preeminent. Now, if you remember, Jesus' authority is received directly from the Father. Remember at his baptism, it said that this is my beloved son, hear him. There was an authority given to him by this verbal voice from heaven, the Father saying to those around, hear him, all right? And of course, that authority was also resident in himself, that Jesus was, Jesus' very presence draws out, as Jesus moves into the synagogue, unclean spirits. So in this case, he goes head to head with the powerful structure of evil, that his authority over the supernatural is even more astonishing and even more impressive to those who sat there in that synagogue, and anybody who would read the Gospel of Mark and get this sense that he wants you to be there. He's writing as if he put you there in the synagogue, and you're hearing everything and you're experiencing everything, and it's affecting you just as much as it affected the original audience. So Jesus enters into, remember, enemy territory. He enters into the strong man's house. The only problem is, at least for the strong man, is Jesus is stronger than him, but he doesn't look it. He's just a man. He looks Jewish. He grew up in Nazareth, 6 miles away. All right? So the thing is that, but the point of the scripture is that Jesus actually comes into his territory. And so Jesus, his very presence draws out the demon. And if you notice in our passage in verse 23, just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So this man is in their synagogue. So now we have teaching that was just tradition, not God's word. We have people in the synagogue who now have unclean spirits, whether this person was addressed or not before. Who knows? But see, when Jesus steps onto the scene, the demons cannot stay silent. They cannot. He draws them out. All right? And in this case, they were not happy about it because it says he cried out. Right? That this is a cry that comes from the depth of the throat. It was a deep throaty cry. And it had a fear of impending doom. So here's the question that the demon asked Jesus, saying, what business, in verse 24, do we have with you? Now, you notice that there's a switch. Well, I'll mention it in a minute, but there's a switch from the singular to the plural. So this demon is inside speaking for the plurality, but Mark doesn't go into any details on that in this situation. So here he says, what business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? See, in other words, he's saying, what have we demons to do with you? If we were to answer that question, it would be absolutely nothing. We have nothing in common with Jesus. The demons were also afraid that Jesus was not only going to cast them out, but to remand them to the torments of Gehenna or hell. So in our text, there is a change of the plural to the singular. I know, he says, simply brings out to the person speaking for himself, wherein the demons, of course, the demon speaks for his class of demons too. So there's the singular and plural going on there in the text. And it gives here the reason why demons feared that a part of Jesus' mission was to dismiss them to their place. That Jesus' mission is not just to defeat one demon or even a few, but to lay waste the entire demonic power structure. That's what his mission is. In fact, other scriptures bear that out, like 1 John chapter 3, verse number 8, where it says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then, of course, God has no problem consigning demons to judgment and to be incarcerated, for it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and commit them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, then why would he not do it here? So see, the demons immediately, of course, respond. And they respond, of course, with those questions and then an exclamation. But so many people may ask, well, where do demons come from? Some believe that they were as old as creation itself. Some believe that they were the spirits of wicked people who died and were still carrying on their evil work in the world. Of course, most people connect the demons with the story of Genesis, because really the Bible is the only place that really tells us where demons came from, all right, how they entered into the world and what they're doing while they're here. It's the only place. But, you know, if you go to other countries, you get a real sense that there's a spiritual aspect of that they think about, that you can talk about spiritual things there. You can talk about the Word of God. When we went into the Algeria, people were open to talk about spiritual things. They were open to talk about things. But you come to the United States, and it's almost like spiritual things is very sterile. It's not part of people's thinkings or conversations. And if you were to ask people, do you believe in demons, they would probably give you some kind of answer, maybe, yeah, I think I do, or they don't really know how or what to do with it at all. But in this day, the Jews and even the whole ancient world believed strongly that there was a demonic element of devils in the world. In fact, so much so that I was reading an article by a doctor named Dr. A. Rendell Short, who cites a fact which shows the intensity in which the ancient world believed in demons. In many cemeteries, skulls were found which had been trepanned. All right, trepanned means they bore a hole in the skull. They cut a disc out of the skull. And in the case of this trepanning, it had been bored out of the skull while the person was still alive. So in one cemetery, they found 120 skulls, and six had been trepanned, or a bore was drilled into their skull, and the boring of the hole in the skull had been done during that person's life. The reason, of course, for the trepanning was to allow the demons to escape from the body. Now, we know that is far from anything, but the thing is that you can see that there is something. This person is troubled, and maybe it's caught in their head, and will drill a hole. Maybe the demons will just kind of look weird and stuff like that, but that's what people had a sense, that there was a spiritual thing going on. So, see, before men were created, there was a higher order of creation called angels. And according to Scripture, angels are designated as either holy or fallen. Although they are a higher order of creation than man, angels are created to serve God and to worship Him. Now, some angels are referred to as fallen because Lucifer, one of a very high-ranking angel, rebelled against his creator's authority. And because of that act, Lucifer incurred the judgment of God. And Lucifer also took numerous angels with him in the fall and introduced sin into the human race. And by his temptation of Adam, the whole human race fell into sin. So ever since Satan's fall, he has remained an avowed enemy of God and later, of course, of man. And he, as God's enemy, does not want people to see and understand life from God's perspective. So, thinking of that, the person that is going to have victory over them is going to be the person who embraces an understanding, at least in their worldview, with biblical truth, right? This is what the Bible says about it. And so demons are a reality. So the demons had taken over, in a sense, the teaching part of the synagogue. And now they're, of course, trying to mimic Jesus Christ, the enfleshment, by indwelling other people. And now, if you notice in chapter 1, verse 24, it says this, the unclean spirit's testimony of the true character of Jesus, and he says this, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, it's an interesting that this is being said here, because this is most likely a ploy by Satan to usurp Christ's authority by naming him first. Remember, people who named people had authority over them, right? So he was naming the Lord first, trying to pull rank on him. Well, he knew Jesus to be not only personally sinless and pure, but also wholly consecrated to God and sent by the Father to destroy the works of the devil. Now, although the demons recognized the deity of Christ, our Lord did not desire this testimony because of its obvious evil source. So, in other words, it didn't work. In fact, if you notice in verse 25 of chapter 1, Jesus authoritatively rebukes the demons. And he says, Jesus issues two strong authoritative commands. And here's the first one. Jesus, notice what it says in verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. Now, as I looked at this, this translation is much too soft. It means literally to be muzzled. But to be muzzled was actually simply a vivid, informal way of saying, shut up! That's what he meant. Sorry about that, parents. I don't want to hear from you anymore. And then he said this, come out of him. Get out, come out, get out. Go out. The command of Jesus is to be obeyed at once by the demons. The demon, as a created being, yet a fallen being, had no choice than to obey the voice and command of their creator, Jesus Christ. They had no choice. See, the strong man, the stronger man had come into the strong man's territory. The strong Son of God prevailed over evil and binds the strong man. If you notice in chapter 3 of Mark, in verse number 27, it says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, of course, the background to that, and it's filled up more in the Gospel of Luke, that in Luke chapter 11, you don't have to necessarily turn there. It says when the rulers accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus first exposed their folly by explaining that if Satan cast out demons, Satan's kingdom would be divided and will fall. That's common, right? That's common sense. Then Jesus says also in Luke chapter 11, he says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is what the demons were experiencing. They were experiencing the kingdom of God coming upon them. For it says also in Luke, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. So see, it is only Jesus who overpowers Satan and takes his possessions away from him. Jesus, then, is the great disruption to a world controlled by Satan. And so Jesus overcomes Satan's kingdom, he plunders it, and then he enables believers or people that are caught in it to be released from his captivity and to be released by his thinking and by his influence. And so here we have it, that Jesus Christ becomes the one who has authority even over the demonic realm. And it's interesting that the only other place in Scripture, the only other person, excuse me, that the Bible calls the Holy One of God is Samson in the Old Testament. You know, the vanquisher of the Philistines, the one who pulls the pillars down and kills everyone. See, the imagery of the strong man. Now, of course, if you look at the passage, you'll find out that it's mentioned like this. It says that he was a Nazarite of God, or a Nazarite to God. But if you look in the Old Testament Septuagint, that would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says he is the Holy One of God. Of course, Nazareth, or a Nazarite, and the Holy One of God are really much the same thing, because a Nazarite is someone who is dedicated or consecrated or devoted to God, or someone who is holy and separate to God. That's what a Nazarite is. And so that's why it's translated there. But here it is, Samson is equated as the strong man who vanquishes the Philistines, and here is Jesus coming in to the territory of their demons had reign, and he becomes stronger than them and overcomes them. And so Jesus, with a clear word, exorcises the demons, and there's no elaborate incantations, there's no spells, there's no magical rites, just the authoritative command of a king who has entered into enemy territory and is stronger than his enemy. See, this is what is going on in this gospel that Jesus is establishing for all who see, all who hear, for all who read this gospel and the gospels, that he is much different in authority than anyone else. And what Jesus also does is he decisively restores the broken person, the person who's demonized, the person who is indwelt in this case, the person who is kept captive by him at will. He releases them. So Jesus is plundering the kingdom of Satan by taking souls to himself. And that's what he's still doing. He's still doing that today. You sitting here who know Christ have been ripped from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light because of who Jesus is. And you can never have done, no one could have done that for you. You could have not done that for yourself. It had to be Jesus who did it. So see, Jesus is laying down the foundation for your security and salvation, and my security and salvation. So if you notice in verse 26 of chapter 1, what happens here is that the anger and the rage of the unclean spirit, it actually, he screeches loudly. And it says in verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. This is one little temper tantrum that the demons had just before they left. Now, this is no doubt vindictiveness on the demon's part to protest at being ordered to come out of the man. However, Jesus had shown his omnipotent power in Satan's own domain, and Satan is humiliated by it. So expulsion of the demons took place, and the man was set free. So Jesus comes in, and this is what takes place. The demons can't even be silent. They cannot hold their ground anymore when Jesus is in the area. His authority is pervasive and preeminent and is saturating everything. And then what's the result of it? What's the result of the people who sat there? And here's the last thing about Jesus' authority. Notice in verse 27, 28, but before I get there, before I read it, so here's the, we see that his authority in this section is provocative, and it's pervasive. You know what this happens in the synagogue? It gets people talking. It gets people discussing, what is going on here? I've never heard this before. I never experienced anything like this before. And they begin to talk. And you know what? When people talk, usually they come up with some questions to ask. And that's what's going on here. Jesus' activity is drawing out relevant questions from people, relevant discussion to move his disciples beyond preconceived notions of who the Messiah is supposed to be to who he really is. And they are witnessing an astounding person and his transforming mission. The amazement and discussion was generated by Jesus. And remember, when I started out, if you remember back when, I told you that there's going to be two essential questions that will be apparent as Jesus calls disciples to follow him. And the first one is, who do you perceive Jesus to be? And the second one is, who do you perceive yourself to be? And both of those things are going on in this context. Because now we're coming here, and then I want you to notice, look at verse 27. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him? Look at verse 28. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. These people were not only talking about it here. Everywhere they went, what do you think they're talking about? They're talking about the authority of this guy named Jesus. And that he's so different. And so they're beginning to talk about that. And so, see, Jesus' authority becomes very provocative, and it generates questions, and it becomes very pervasive, because it not only pervades their heart, but it pervades the geographical locations. That this synagogue service brought widespread fame to Jesus, both because of the authority he displayed in his teaching and because of his power in the supernatural realm, that Jesus, his activities pervaded rapidly and widely through the regions of Galilee. That's what usually happens when you get amazed and excited about who Christ is and about what he's doing and what he's done and what he's going to do. You cannot not say anything about it. You have to talk about it. You got to tell people about it. So see, this morning, is Jesus your authority? Are you amazed by him? Is following him a priority in your daily life? Demons obey him. Do you? Of course, demons obey him because they have to. We obey him because we love him. Two different things. So how would following Jesus look in your life if Jesus was the authority in your life, if he was your priority? How would it look? What would change in what you do every day if Jesus was first? What would change? I want to ask that question, but I want you to answer it this week. I want you to wake up on Monday morning and say, okay, if Jesus is first in my life, first he has to be Savior, repentance and faith. Right into the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of God, how is the kingdom of God going to be displayed in your life tomorrow morning? In your attitude, in your plans, in your goals, in who you talk to, what you talk about. See, how is it going to look if Jesus is the authority in your life? It should be different. Especially if you're amazed at who Christ is. And you're amazed that he even saved you and brought you into his kingdom. And you're amazed every time you read and look at the Word of God. And you're hearing from God. And you feel the authority of heaven when the Word of God is spoken. See, that is what is going to change us. Because we're going to find out that that authority is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning I do so much thank you for this passage of Scripture, because, Lord, it does of the man Jesus, who commands God on earth, not only in his persona in teaching, where he has to quote no one else because he's the authority, but even his authority in the spiritual realm, that demons who have given the impression that they are the strong ones, they are in control, they are the ones calling the shots. When Jesus' kingdom is near, they cannot do that. They are silent in the sense that they can't be stronger than him because they're just creatures. And they have to obey their creator. So I pray, Lord, this week, that as we think of our own life, that you would help us to envision our life and examine our life to see if it indeed lines up with you being our priority and you being our authority. And I pray, Lord, that we would make some significant changes after we examine ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would be exalted every day and that we would be transformed every day so we can conform to the image of Christ and we can be usable servants in your kingdom and building your church while we're here. I pray that for us, and I ask that you would do that in our midst. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this morning we have the Lord's table for those who are actually